We're all ready then, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the great, great privilege and indeed the pleasure of coming to the Bible. We thank you that here is the place where you have chosen to speak to us for all time, to tell us all that we need to know about you, about ourselves, about the life we live now, and about the life you offer to come. And so, Father, give us, we pray, open ears and alert minds and warm hearts that we might hear your voice afresh and be blessed through it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, the extended passage that Rob just read to us so well is going to be the source of our study for the next several sessions, and I've been allotted today just down to verse 21. That immediately gives us some problems, because there's all sorts of things going on in this passage, but I can't speak about some of them. For example, there's the strange case of the unexpected pregnancy, and Jesus allegedly being set in Mary's womb by the action of the Holy Spirit, and I'd love to tell you about that, but in fact, that comes in the passage we're dealing with over Christmas Day, so I'll leave that for Martin then. Or I could pick up the fact that Joseph is called by the angel son of David. And Joseph would have thought, well, my dad isn't called David, he's actually called Jacob. Haven't you seen, Mr. Angel? It's there in verse 16. But of course, the angel and Matthew to us is making the point that Jesus is going to stand in the long line of Israel's kings. He's going to be the great Messiah. And so as we strip away the rest of the passage which is going to come home to roost on Christmas Day, we're left with the very heart, actually the very heart, not just of the Christmas message, not just of the gospel message, but of the message of the whole Bible as we come to the naming of the baby in verse 21. Sorry? Right. Is that better? Can you hear? No? Someone who knows about electronics, would you? Right. Do you want me to suck it or something? Right. Is that okay? Is that better? Right. If it goes...
It's called an off switch.
I've told you before, when I studied engineering at university, one of the tutors said to me, there are two kinds of engineers, those who get first and those who don't. And the ones who get first are the ones who understand electronics. I didn't get a first. Right. So here we are. You can hear me still, can you? I'm very nervous about this machinery now. Good. Well, chapter 1, verse 21 of Matthew, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And in the Bible, names meant something special for people. They weren't just names that were given. And when you chose names, those of you who've got children for your own children, you'll perhaps have looked up the meaning of the names. And I know three young people whose names, broadly translated, mean the gift of God, the one who fears God, and the Father's delight. And Jonathan, Timothy, and Abigail in the goodness of God are all living up to those names wonderfully. But Jesus is given the name by God through the angel even before he's born and his character is formed, because it has been decided that here is the one who is going to save God's people from their sins. And at this point, you might just think back and think, oh, here we go again. It's the same sermon. Jesus saves us from sins, heard it all before, la-di-da-di-da. Are you thinking that? I hope you don't think that, because two reasons. First of all, the fact that you and I can be saved from our sins by the Lord Jesus Christ is the most fantastic and wonderful thing. And if we ever become blasé about that, then we need to ask ourselves why. But more than that, it's not quite as simple as it seems. I would lay good money that none of us actually understand what it means to be saved from our sins as fully as we might. And that's what we're going to look at today. About 150 years ago, a young girl in the Salvation Army was in a railway carriage with a gentleman sitting opposite her on the journey, and she plucked up courage to say to this old man, "Good sir, are you saved?" What she didn't know was that this gentleman sitting opposite her was Joseph Barber Lightfoot, who was then the Bishop of Durham. And before he'd been the Bishop of Durham, he was the Professor of Theology in the University of Cambridge, and one of the greatest biblical scholars of his day. And so the old man leaned towards her and said, "Well, my dear, that's a very good question." I don't know if he really spoke in that voice, but that's the voice I always put on for professors of theology. He said, "If you mean, Sir Somai, have I been saved? Or do you mean, said Sir Zomenos, I am being saved? Or do you mean, Sir Thersomai, I will be saved?" And the poor girl didn't know what had hit her. But actually, the old bishop was right, you know, because the Bible is very confusing. Will you just turn to a few pages in the Bible with me? Page 1175. Page 1175, you'll find Paul writing to the Ephesians, I hope. Page 1175, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You have been saved. It's a done deal. It's happened. It's sorted. You're safe and secure now. So that's fine then. We can all relax. Except that if you turn the next day in your quiet time to 1 Corinthians, you might come to page 1156, where Paul, the same man, is now writing to the church in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, right at the beginning of the chapter, "I'm going to remind you, brethren, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand," verse 2, "and by which you are being saved." But hang on, Paul, I thought you told us in Ephesians we have been saved, and now you're saying we're being saved. So are we saved or not? Has it been a done deal, or is it something that's going on? But then Paul, this same Paul, confuses us further if you turn on to page 1199, when he's writing to Timothy at the end of his life. You know, it's very distracting trying to preach with this thing stuck up your nose. It really is. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. Paul writes to Timothy, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed," and, oh dear, join my Greek class, because then you'll see that this could be translated better, "and he will save me." He will save me into his eternal kingdom. So now it's not even something that's happening now, let alone something that happened in the past. It's something that's going to happen into the future. Paul, what are you trying to say? Are we saved or are we not? So I ask you again, is it a simple thing to say we're saved from our sins? Or do we all need to try and understand it a little bit better? And to answer that question, to answer what it really means to be saved, to answer the question, how saved are you right now? We're going to go to the letter to the Romans. Would you turn to page 1135? And then I'm not going to ask you to chase much more around the Bible after that. But turn to 1135, Romans chapter 5, and keep your finger in there. Well, Paul says we have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Let's look at those things in turn. First of all, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. If you learn verses of scripture, learn this one. It's a lovely verse. "Therefore," says Paul, "since we have been justified or put right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, because we have been put right with God, because a man died on a cross in our place, because Jesus bore our sin and its penalty on the tree, we have now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just in chapter 8, just over the page, chapter 8, verse 1, another lovely verse to learn. There is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. At this moment, if the roof were to fall in upon you, if you're a Christian today, you could stand before God's judgment seat, as you must, safe and sound, because Jesus bore the wrath of God against your sin in his body on the cross. We have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. And that is a wonderful thing to know. And it's a very urgent thing to know, because we never know when we might have to cash that in. We heard just in recent days of two horrible and tragic and, as we would say, premature deaths amongst people that they know. Salome, our daughter-in-law in France, was driving to work the other day and passed the scene of an accident where a young man was being resuscitated or attempted to be resuscitated by passers-by, having been knocked off his motorbike by a careless driver. And Salome discovered it was one of her colleagues, aged 27, set out for work as a young man in the prime of life and didn't get there. Instead, he stands before the judgment seat of God. I wonder what hope he had. And then Abigail told us of an even younger man in her church in Sheffield who died in an accident learning to be a tree surgeon that is too horrible to tell you about. But a young man who knew and loved and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who left a tragic hole in his family and among his friends, but a man who has gone to stand secure before God's gaze as he stands in judgment. Brethren, it is so important, it is so, so important that we know ourselves to be secure in Christ, that we may have peace with God, that there may be no condemnation as we stand before his throne. And Paul says that part of the deal for which this baby came, who will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, is that if you're a Christian today, Jesus has saved you from the penalty of sin. You stand today an innocent man or woman before God, unafraid of his gaze in judgment. You have been saved. But that's only a third of the story. Because if we have been saved from the penalty of sin, why, we're still being saved from the power of sin. That's a work in progress. Let me ask you, does your behaviour worry you? My behaviour worries me, and you, those of you who know me will say, well, you have good reason. But actually, don't all of us find that our behaviour worries us if we take seriously our desire to follow the Lord Jesus? Aren't you frequently conscious of how far short you fall of where you feel you ought to be, where you rather suspect God would like you to be? Brethren, if you don't worry about that, then I worry for you. Now, when we came to Jesus, we came because we were bothered about our behaviour. We realised we weren't up to God's mark. If we didn't come for that reason, at least in part, then why did we come at all? And the gospel call is always a call to repent, as well as to believe, to turn round and to behave differently. So if we're Christians in any true sense today, we must have decided that we wanted to be different. We wanted to do better. And therein lies the problem. We know what we should be aiming for, but We also know, don't we, how far short we fall. Is that you? That's me. Would it encourage you if I told you it was the great missionary apostle Paul as well? Does it mean, when we worry, we realize we're failing, does it mean that we aren't really saved? Many, many Christians worry hugely about that. They think, well, Jesus forgave my past on the cross, but what about my present? I still fall so far short. Does that mean I'm not really saved? Does it mean I can't be confident before God's judgment? Others try and avoid the challenge by hypocrisy, by sort of persuading themselves that they aren't really failing at all. First of all, they pretend to others, and gradually they try and persuade themselves. Or others again meet this challenge of failing to meet the mark even as Christians by saying, well, let's lower the bar then. Let's not worry. God surely can't be expecting so much of me. I wonder if any of us here follow any of those three paths. I think all of us attempted at different times to go one of those ways. But none of those is the New Testament way. Let's just follow through how Paul teaches us about it. Still in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Now follow this carefully if you can. Paul says, okay, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Can we just carry on sinning without worrying? Don't be silly, he says. Of course you can't. And so he tells us in verse 12 of that same chapter, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey your natural desires. Okay, that's clear. That's the way ahead. There are our instructions. And we go off happily setting off to follow Jesus until we realize that we fail. But come with me to Paul still in chapter 7, verse 15, and listen to the great man who's just said, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Listen to what he says of his own experience. Verse 15, he says, do you know, I don't understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but the very thing I do the very thing that I hate. Then in verse 19, the great man again, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Do you ever recognize yourself in this? And sometimes he despairs so much, he cries out, verse 24, wretched man that I am! Do you ever feel like that? Brethren, I used to beat myself up for years because I thought Paul was not talking about his real Christian experience. I thought he was somehow talking about his past or about what it's like to fail as a Christian. But the great Paul, the apostle, who wrote half the New Testament for us, admits candidly that although he knows he should not let sin reign in his mortal body, nonetheless, at times, he despairs of his own performance. But then he goes on in chapter 8, come into chapter 8 with me if you will, and verse 13. He says, and again we take the liberty and slightly modify the translation, but if you are living habitually, that's your normal unthinking way of life, if you are living by the flesh, that is according to the old human nature before you were a Christian, well then you're going to die. But if by the Spirit who came to live in you when you trusted in Jesus, you are actually steadily, continually, and increasingly putting to death the deeds of the old way, why then you're going to live. And Paul has said in chapter 7, look, there are times when even I despair at my failure. But he says in chapter 8, we look inside again and we know, if we look over the years we've been a Christian, that gradually we're winning the battle. And that's what Paul means when he says we are being saved. It's not a victory we win all at once. It's a hard-won victory we win yard by yard and day by day. We are being saved from the power of sin. Do you remember the World Cup? the Rugby World Cup in the days when we used to win the World Cup back in 2003. The moment you all remember is Johnny, what's his name, dropping that goal, isn't it, at the end? That's not what won us the World Cup. You know what really won the World Cup? If you're a real lover of rugby, you know it was 30 seconds earlier. When Martin Johnson, the big, grubby, ugly forward, just realised what had to be done and picked up the ball and ran 5 yards forward and fell at the feet of the opposition. And that's what made Johnny Wilkinson be able to drop that wonderful goal and England to win the World Cup. But it was what we call in rugby the hard yards that actually made for the victory. And the Christian life, victory in the Christian life, is not an all-at-once wonderful moment where we suddenly have victory in every way, but it's gaining the hard yards, day by day, year by year, as we grow in Christ. I look at my own life, I can be disgusted by something I did yesterday, but yet I can look back over 30-odd years as a Christian and I can say, you know, it really is true, actually. I'm not quite such a horrible man as I was in 1970-odd. We are being saved from the power of sin. We have been saved from its penalty. We are being saved from its power, but it gets better. Because thirdly, we will be saved even from the very presence and possibility of sin. Look around at the world, if you will. It's a pretty tawdry place, isn't it? Now, if you've got a good job at the moment, you've got a happy family life, you're in fairly good health, and you haven't got too old, then life's not so bad in the UK, is it? You can be fairly comfy. But actually, as we look around the world, we take things in a bigger perspective. The world's not a very nice place. And it's sin that lies at the heart of why that's so. First of all, we see the direct consequences of sin. You know how you can be hurt and how, if you're honest, you can hurt other people by your various selfishnesses. When we look at war and very often things like famine and so on in the world, usually there is human greed or some other sin behind them. And then we can look at the things that don't seem a direct result of sin in the same way. People die of multiple sclerosis. Earthquakes kill thousands. And it's tragic and it's horrible to see. But the Bible tells us that's because actually the whole world is dislocated because the human race is naturally sinful. It goes back to Genesis and that incident in the garden. And then we can look at the result of sin that we cannot avoid in this life. We're going to die. I reached my 55th birthday the other day. I managed to keep it very quiet. I threatened Mary with terrible consequences if she let on. So I escaped the usual ritual humiliation that occurs at St. Andrew's if you have a birthday. But you know, it marked a turning point for me. I suddenly realised for the first time in my life, I'm not looking down the track at a long future and the exciting things I might do if I get well again. Suddenly, something about just, for me, reaching that age, I think, gosh, it is downhill, you know. I can see the finishing tape. Now, I hope it's a few years off yet and that I'm permitted to serve the Lord a bit longer in this life. But suddenly, there's a sense of my own mortality. It catches up with us all sooner or later. And we die because we are sinners. But all the pain and the sorrow and the illness and the bad relationships and the degraded environment and death itself are one day going to be forgotten for the Christian. Let me read to you, don't bother turning, let me read to you from the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, if you take notes. John sees in his vision, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, where we're going to live, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared, just like Steph is going to be for Steve in March the 27th, like a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, look, the dwelling place of God at last is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. That's where we're going, friends, if we're Christians. And what's it going to be like there? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. That's what an environment looks like when we're removed even from the presence and possibility of sin, when all its wretched, miserable effects have been undone forever. And that is the inheritance of the people of God, of those who love the Lord Jesus, when we one day go to be with him. Are you looking forward to that? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, in this hope we were saved. That's what we're looking forward to. Beware when this life is just a bit too comfy and you think of heaven as just a consolation prize, a sort of second best that you get when you die, when this life is over. Because heaven is the best. Heaven is where it's all heading. That's full salvation for you. Abby phoned us the other night, needing some information for an application form she had to have in about 5 minutes' time, in classic way that students will. We were both lamenting what a pain it is getting ready for Christmas, you know, and we were both agreeing we hate the weeks leading up to Christmas and all the hassle. And she said, but it's going to be great on the day, isn't it? It's rather like heaven, really. The getting there is horrid, but the day is lovely. And she was right. Sometimes our Christian life can seem like that as we struggle. We think we're failing. We find it leads us into hassle we'd rather not have. But it's going to be great when finally we're saved even from the presence of sin and we get there. So, the little girl who asked the bishop got more than she asked for. But she got a very good answer because he was a very godly bishop and a very godly theological scholar. So when she said, "Sir, are you saved?" And he said to her, "Well, it depends whether you mean, have I been saved? Or am I being saved? Or will I be saved?" He said, "You see, if you're asking me, have I been saved? Then yes, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing my sins, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. And yes, although I struggle," he said, "if you mean, am I being saved? Yes, although I struggle, I know through the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit helping me daily that I'm gradually overcoming sin and being saved from its power. And if you mean, shall I be saved? Then yes, by the assurance that God gives me through the cross and through his Spirit within me, I look forward to that day when fully and finally I shall be saved even from the presence and the possibility of sin." And the little girl sat back, open-mouthed, because that is our full inheritance. That's what the baby in the manger came to bring, that we should be confident of forgiveness, that we should be striving after holiness, and that we should be longing for the heaven we will one day enjoy. God grant us to be those who know these truths, who daily make them our own and rejoice in them for his glory's sake.